Before I get underway here, I want to thank you for the very warm hospitality you extended to my somewhat wayward sister yesterday. My worst fears were not realized. I thought she did pretty well for a gal that's been in and out of the Betty Ford Clinic for a number of years. Just kidding. As I sat there listening to her and thinking about our past together, I couldn't help but remember when she taught me to smoke, which was the, as I recall, it was the only time I ever attempted. But we were sitting in a treehouse, and she was about 9, and I was about 7, and she said, "You know, babe, if you go down there and strip that cedar off those posts Daddy put up," he had built a cedar fence around the backyard of our home. She said, "Get some notebook paper. I'm going to show you how to smoke." And I said, "Well, that sounds great." So she got the kitchen matches, and I went down and stripped all the cedar bark off this one post, and we shredded it up and rolled it up in an 8.5 by 11 sheet of notebook paper, and it was full of absolutely dry cedar bark, and I remember wrapping my mouth around it, and she said, "Now, when I light this match, you suck." Well, I wasn't sure I would ever speak again. I could tell you about the time she blew her nose on my clarinet mouthpiece, but that's another subject entirely. I thought it was significant that my plans for some time had been to speak this morning on the danger signals of a disintegrating family, which wasn't supposed to be funny until all of this has happened. In my lifetime, I have had the sad experience of watching the erosion of two families, not the explosion, but the erosion. One happened while I was a child living next door with my family, next door to a rather affluent family. We watched them disintegrate. The father became somewhat interested in sailing. It then became a passion, and ultimately boat racing, since we lived in Houston, so close to Galveston and many places along the coast where boat racing became, in that era, so popular, became his god. In fact, he would park his sailboat in the front yard, which always bothered my dad, sort of a neat freak. And the family would bring that big sailboat and put it up in the yard, and the man would spend all week cleaning it and waxing it and getting it ready for the next race. And I remember visiting in their home on occasion and seeing a big trophy case that was enormous and full of blue ribbons and big, brightly polished silver pieces and brass and bronze plated pieces that had been won in the race. As his love for sailing and racing intensified, his interest in his four children decreased. And by, his wife lost connection with him as his life turned not only to racing, but to other women. And I'll never forget, early one morning, while getting ready for school, hearing a gunshot as his wife blew her head off in the house next door. It was a horrible experience to watch one of the kids wind up in penitentiary at Huntsville. Another became a prostitute in Vegas. These are great kids as they were growing up, friends of ours. And it happened so slowly, no one would have ever thought that would occur. Certainly not in our little neighborhood, a church less than a block away, the end of our street. All of us, very patriotic and law-abiding, But you will discover in the church you serve, there will be erosions like that occur. The other one took place when I was an adult. Our family was full by then. Our quiver included all four of our children. They played with the children of three or four doors away from our home in the little cul-de-sac where we lived for ultimately 25 years. Fine, upstanding family, and something crazy happened there that sort of flipped everything over. When our kids would visit sometime to spend the night, little slumber parties, they say, "You know, Daddy, they never turn the television off. It's on day and night." And you say, one of our children said, "You know, they don't talk around the table. They just come sit." In fact, several of them have TVs in their rooms, and you kind of eat wherever you want to and whenever you want to. It's already showing signs of disintegration. The wife bought into the whole women's lib message and went a little crazy in her mind. He became increasingly more passive, and we just watched it all. I remember the morning she drove away. When you live in a cul-de-sac, you're sort of a family. You sort of protect each other or watch out for each other, I should say. And in this, we just sort of stood with our mouths open. Because it didn't happen like that. It didn't make a noise. It just quietly disintegrated. Just like your home may be doing right now. I hope not. One of my passions is, as a part of the leadership of this school, is to bring necessary warning on occasion, not to be just a doomsaying kind of president, but on occasion, if necessary, pushing my finger into your sternum and saying, "Pay attention here. This isn't something that always happens to the other family on the block. I could keep you in attention for the next 30 minutes going over one pastor's story after another whose family disintegrated. As he systematically disqualified himself for serving the church of Jesus Christ. I pray and I hope that will never happen in our lives. Tucked away in the first couple or three chapters of this old book of 1 Samuel is a story of a disintegrating family. Interestingly, the mother, the wife of the family, is never named here or elsewhere. The father is a high profile, what we would call today, a clergyman. He is respected. He is responsible. He is experienced, as we will see. He's seasoned by now. He's getting up in years and right in front of his eyes, this famous man is not even aware that the erosion of his times has crawled inside the walls of his own home. That can happen to us. Before I get to the close, where I want to point out three or four of the signals that tell us the family's disintegrating, let's just meet this dad. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 9. He is described here as Eli the priest. Eli the priest. Religiously, he's the priest. According to chapter 4, verse 18, he's also a judge. Last sentence, he judged Israel 40 years, so, you know, he's no rookie. He's an experienced, seasoned judge. My granddaddy in El Campo, Texas, was a justice of the peace, and throughout my dad's marriage to my mom, he called his father-in-law, my granddad, Judge. And every time I come across a judge, I remember my granddad, L.O. Lundy, Judge Lundy. Interesting, my granddad's wife called him Mr. Lundy. I've tried to get Cynthia to do in my life, and it doesn't work quite as easy as it did with his wife. Great family, real respectable, honorable, and the whole city knew of the judge. That's true here, I'm sure. He is, I get from the tone of the passage that he is a believer. His name means Jehovah, my God, Eli. Or Jehovah is high, Yahweh, high. And from his ministry over these years, there again in sort of the in between lines of the chapters, you get a sense of respect. Hannah sensing herself in the presence of the priest is respectful toward him. So he's that kind of man. He's a father of two sons. Chapter 2, verse 12. Or chapter 1, I should point that out first. Verse 2, they are named for us. How about verse 3? Chapter 1, verse 3. Hophni and Phinehas. So he's got two grown sons. So here is a father, a respectable judge, a respected priest, a professional clergyman, engaged in the work of serving the community. He also has an adopted son, Samuel, who was given to him early after weaning, as the mother Hannah places her boy under Eli's tutelage, and he becomes Samuel's mentor. So along with other responsibilities, he's to mentor this boy. Physically, I notice in the same section, chapter 2, verse 22, he's very old by now. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he is spiritually discerning. He senses it's the Lord speaking to you in the middle of the night, Samuel. So this is not a man disconnected with his father. He senses what you're hearing in the night, Samuel, is none other than the Lord himself. Listen closely to him. So he's spiritually sensitive. Chapter 4, verse 18, he's fat. It's another interesting thing about him. He's not only old, but he's heavy. We're going to find out why in just a minute. It'll disappoint you to see why. And along with that, he has longevity. As we pointed out, he's been at it 40 years. Now, how about his boys? Well, you who know the story sort of sigh with me when you identify with this home. Here is a home that's now gotten out of control. He's got two raised sons, two grown sons, who, according to the scriptures, are not only priests, verse 3 of chapter 1, these boys are priests to the Lord, so they're like their dad, they're PKs, priest kids. But along with that, unlike their daddy, they are unbelievers. Chapter 2, verse 12, they are worthless men. Hebrews says they're sons of Belial. They're sons of the devil without the Lord. I love the old 19th century writing of Alexander White. You need that book in your library. I have the 2-volume work, and it's now in one, on Alexander White and biblical characters. He writes this about Eli. As you get to those words, they didn't know the Lord. We call Eli old and blind and idle and inefficient and neglectful of his own children and of God's people. So he was, but all that was not because he did nothing, but because he did too much to do anything well. Listen to this prophet who, though dead, still speaks, still lives. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Impossible, you would protest, if it were not in the Bible. But because it is in the Bible, we are compelled to ask ourselves how it could come about that the sons of such a sacred man as Eli could ever become sons of Belial. What? Not know the Lord, and they're born and brought up within the very precincts of the Lord's house? Now for a moment, envision your own children, some of them yet to be born. Were not the first sounds they heard the praises of God in his sanctuary? Were not the first sights they saw their father in his robes beside the altar with all the tables and the bread and the sacrifices and the incense round about him? And yet there it is in black and white. There it is in blood and tears. The sons of Eli did not know the Lord. And he goes into all kinds of reasons. I like his closing remarks. Like our own proverb, Eli is seen shutting the stable door with many tears and sobs years and years after the steeds have been stolen. What's the matter with these boys? Well, you can't say it's their heritage. You can't say it's their environment. You have to say it's their nature, just like the nature our children are born with. When a dad is too busy to counteract and to deal with wrong in his family's life. What were they known for? What were they like? Well, you're not going to like the picture. You're in chapter 2, verse 13. The custom of the priest with the people was when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come up while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Sounds like a Hebrew teacher, doesn't it? One word or another or another or another. You just can't settle on one of them. Anyway, this thing is boiling with the meat. And all the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And they did it in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. But before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come to say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, for he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him that they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no. You shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Presumptuous, self-serving, impudent. Men who are in the presence of a godly father and holy surroundings. Now, I stay on that because that is exactly where you will raise your children. My children ran the aisles of a church just as often as they ran the streets in front of the house. My children knew the songs of the faith better than they knew the songs of the land. And so will yours. My children were involved in youth work and youth camps and all kinds of Christian, just like yours will be. And your children's playmates will be. And perhaps theirs. But something happened that changed these boys or left them to themselves so that they became worthless men. What a word. They are notoriously immoral along with being presumptuous. Verse 22, it's an ugly verse. Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Sensuality in ministry is nothing new. hear a man having sex with women who have come to the place of worship. And verse 25 tells us of Eli's response as he's lecturing his boys. He's telling them, verse 24, "No, my sons, the report isn't good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede? Who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father." Now, why wouldn't they listen to their daddy? What's missing? My kids listen to me. I listen to my daddy. Why don't these boys listen to their daddy? Something between birth and now had transpired that had closed their ears to their dad's counsel. It's part of the signals of a disintegrating family. Now, when he sees them at his own height, wearing his robes, or like unto his, doing his work that he has had 40 years experience in, now that he's on eye level with them and cares very much, the public is now noticing and saying something. They're not listening. Because many, many, many years earlier, when they showed those early signs of rebellion and immorality and impudence, he wasn't there to correct it. Remember that. They're calloused. I was interested in finding in Ephesians chapter 4 a parallel verse regarding being calloused. Don't you look at it. Ephesians 4, verse 19, I think it is. 18 and 19. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become..." So you're not quickly calloused. You build a callous. "Having become callous, have given themselves over..." Isn't this interesting? "To sensuality." A callousness leads to a sensual interest for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Margin reads, "greedy for the practice of every kind of impurity." Same thing. It's these boys. Now, people were talking. As you just read, the public was saying, this isn't good. And Eli's getting the heat, and under the criticism, he now tries to pull his boys by the shoulders and get them in a corner and give them a good talking to. That's too late. Do you remember that proverb we uncovered a couple of weeks ago? It's Proverbs 19:18. "Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death." Discipline your son in his early years while there is hope, says the Living Bible. If you don't, you'll ruin his life. Good News rendering says, "Discipline your children while they're young enough to learn. If you don't, you're helping them destroy themselves." Whew. And they wind up out of control if they haven't gone so wild that they've not been arrested. They're on a counselor's couch figuring out, where did I lose control? I mean, I had a dad who was an incredible model. I had the public hung on every word. They were right there when he showed up. Droves of people. As Eli sat at the gate, they would have stood in line to talk to the judge. And let me just tell you what you already anticipate. It didn't stop with Eli. Some of you are greatly gifted men and women. And unfortunately, your popularity will give you instant crowds. And you will love it if you're not careful. You will love it more than the hard work of home. It's much easier to please the crowd than to displease a family of little kids who need to be disciplined, listened to, loved, nurtured, shaped. It takes time. It takes energy. Especially if you do it right. The people had warned Eli. Some unnamed prophet has warned Eli, chapter 2, verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and unloaded the truck on him. Your kids are out of line, man. Your boys are bringing shame to your name. And what's worse, they're desecrating the place of worship. Eli, do something. The Lord himself tells Samuel. You know, when I was a kid, I remember the story of Samuel. He's asleep, and the night voice comes, and Samuel, Samuel. And it wakes him up, and he goes into Eli, and Eli says, no, it wasn't me. And he goes back, goes to sleep. And in the middle of the night, voice comes again, wakes up, goes to Eli. And that's the end of the story. When I was a kid, I never knew what the voice was saying. Do you know what the voice was saying? The voice was God's voice saying to young Samuel, who has not been that happily has not been influenced by these older boys in his adopted family. And the voice says, I'm going to discipline the house of Eli in such a way that the ears of every person in the nation will tingle. Wow. So he was warned by Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now, what's the trouble? Well, the response of the father. Let me point out how he responded. First, it was an incomplete rebuke. Verse 24, chapter 2. No, don't do that, my sons. Well, that's a great thing to say to 20, 25-year-old kids. You shouldn't do that, boy. You need to stop doing that. It's incomplete. It's almost laughable if it weren't so tragic. I mean, what father is going to stop a 25-year-old son from anything? Unless the father's a cop. What dad can control a grown boy? You don't control grown boys. You control little boys. That's how they're given to us, little. So his rebuke is incomplete. You know what's worse? Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, says the Lord's man here. Eli, he's talking to the judge. You honor your sons above me. It's called indulgence. Preachers are good at that with their kids. We deal with bad news so much, we just can't see the badness in our own. And notice also, you make yourselves fat. I told you wouldn't like the reason. He's also eating from the meat they've gotten from the pot or the cauldron or the kettle. He also has been sitting at the table. He knew that shouldn't be going on. That's how he got fat. It's not a pleasant scene. He's passive. Chapter 3, verse 13, preachers can also be terribly active in the pulpit and passive at home. I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Back when he knew it was happening, he didn't do it. Now let's spot the signals. You can anticipate each one. What are the signals of a disintegrating family? In these words, which are not in any way inspired, but they will maybe help you remember. for your own sake and for mine. Number one, when preoccupation with your own profession is at such a level it excludes the family's needs, it's disintegrating. Preoccupation with his profession to the exclusion of his family's needs. There is no greater need for you to deal with than the needs of your family. Hear that. Your own, your mate, your children. No amount of religious deeds will make up for neglecting domestic needs. Second, the refusal to face the severity of our children's lifestyle, maybe our own lifestyle. Although told, although knowing the truth, he didn't care early enough, didn't start early enough. The third thing, and we've already seen the warnings, the failure to respond to the warnings of others. What did he do after the prophet words? Surely his wife must have said something to him. We can be so thick, men, when our wives, who are usually with the children much more than we are, say things like, you know, I really need your time. We need more of your attention here. The fourth is a very stinging one, but it's true, rationalization of wrong and thereby becoming part of the problem. Cynthia and I had an interesting experience Monday night? I think it was Monday night. We were sitting at a little restaurant having a bowl of soup, and we listened to divorce proceedings behind us as a couple in their, I would guess, early 30s were having their last meal together. It was horrible. I said to her, it just kind of ruined the meal. She said, not really. We need to pay close attention. So we eavesdropped. I heard things that were horrible. Heard words I haven't heard since the Marine Corps. I heard him call her and her mother names that were vile. I heard her respond in similar language. The anger was like all over the table. Neither of them ate much of their meal. He was seeing her for the last time. Three children they have. Three children. She was leaving him with the kids. She was catching a flight at Dallas-Fort Worth Airport that night to fly wherever and to start over. And I thought as I listened, that didn't just happen. That didn't start 2 days ago. He went all the way back. It was like a pass-in review of their marriage. He went to the altar. He said, you remember when we promised? And he quoted the vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. He said, what's happened? And he raised his voice. He said, we can't even talk to each other. And boy, all the heads in the restaurant were turning. And I just felt the back of my neck, the hairs on the back of my neck kind of stand up. She went out one door and he went out another. He said, you know, the tragedies, two tragedies. Number one, the kids will never be the same. And second, we'll never sit at a table with a candle between us and talk again. She said something like, you can bet your life we won't. It was two-way street. Both of them went wrong. It's always true in every divorce. It's never a one-way street. Never. Both had neglected. Both had disobeyed the vows that they took before God. I tell you, I thought, Cynthia's and my celebrating our 41st this June. We just prayed, Lord, guard us, help us. One of our radio listeners was on a plane and traveling cross country, sat down by a person she never knew before, and he passed up his meal. She took her meal and was eating it and was struck up a conversation with this pleasant-looking gentleman. And he said, she said to him, you're fasting, or maybe you don't feel well. He said, I'm fasting, actually. He said, I belong to the Church of Satan. And he said, in our coven, we are fasting this year and claiming 300 Christian leaders' families will fail. And she wrote our radio ministry, and I got a big pit in my stomach when I read that letter. Yours could be one of them. What a horrible thought. Our faculty could be one of them. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. God help us all. Lord, we would wish to build a hedge around every home here. We cannot. We would desire that you, through your Spirit, overpower the enemy's prayers and attacks and fastings and desires against us and against your work. How quickly a divorce takes the ring from our voice and the blow from our pulpit. For whatever the reasons, Lord, how disintegrating it is in our lives. How foolish for us to sit here thinking we are in some way preserved or immune. Bring with power the work of the Spirit in all of our hearts. Help us to restore the priorities that once were there. Give us a passion for our marriage, for our family, just as you have given this passion for your word. We pray this believingly in Jesus' name.